Well, good morning. Certainly good to see you today. Certainly good to be here. I apologize for the distraction. I really feel like I'm a fraud because I can take this thing off and I can move it just about any way I want to, but I'm not allowed to, okay? That's the danger. Thank you for your prayers. I know a lot of you were thinking about me over the last 5 or 6 weeks. This is my second surgery. This time they went in and did a tissue graft and soft tissue repair, evidently is much less painful than stuff that, you know, works with the bone. So I'm thankful for good progress. I go back and see my doctor in a couple of weeks' time, and maybe then he'll allow me to get the sling off and do some exercises and maybe allow me to drive again soon. If you don't tell, I won't tell. Turn with me, if you will, this morning, please, to the book of Genesis. I really want to read from chapter 11, but I just want to pick up a couple of thoughts or verses from chapter 10 of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Verse 2 talks about the sons of Japheth. Verse 6 talks about the sons of Ham. And as we go down, we see an individual by the name of Cush, verse 8, who begat Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now let's move to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city, and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city, and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence, upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad, upon the face of all the earth. It was early morning one day last week. I tend to stir before the other members of the family. I don't sleep too well, not because of any real pain, just a little discomfort. Sitting there on the edge of the bed, and our almost 17-year-old Maggie came through. And my wife, Amy, was doing her morning devotions with her iPhone. I don't fool with that. I've still got a dumb phone, and it's perfectly good for me. But anyway, we got to talking, and Amy looked at Maggie and said, you know, when I was your age, you know, which is 35 years ago, I could never have envisioned being able to get data from all over the world and communicate back and forth to so many people and have such a wide circle of friends in a social network. And doing it all from a handheld phone. Wow, we've come a long way. They tell us that there's some law that says technology doubles every 18 months. And certainly we see tremendous changes all around us. I'm particularly impressed with a fellow whose name is Elon Musk. You may have heard of him. He came up with the idea of PayPal and eventually sold it to eBay for billions of dollars. He established a kind of space exploration travel business known as SpaceX. But of course, his main claim to fame now is his brainchild, Tesla Motors. And what essentially they're doing is they're perfecting very much a luxury / sports car that will run on battery power. The vision is to have charging stations all over that people can get this car up to speed. And with a range of something like 300 miles, it certainly does sound more workable to the average person than, you know, the little battery vehicles that have been produced up until now. Of course, it comes at a premium. You can have something like $70,000. You do get a tax break, big deal. But this man is a visionary. But did you see what he presented last week? The Hyperloop. It is a plan to provide fast speed passenger service, environmentally friendly, cheaper than anything else out there, and something that will take passengers, they say, from LA to San Francisco in a little over 30 minutes. What? Well, this Hyperloop is made up of a tube that will be evacuated, and into that tube they'll put some pods, which is another way of saying cars, that will hold maybe two or three people, and every 30 seconds these things will be able to take off. They'll travel at speeds of up to 800 miles per hour, and he says he can do it for $6 billion. If anybody can do it, maybe Elon Musk can do it. He seems to have that visionary outlook linked with his skills in technology. He says he's too busy with Tesla right now to do the Hyperloop. If anybody else is interested, here are the plans. He sent out a 58-page booklet on detailing things. And he'll have his critics. Will it work? I don't know. But we have the technology to do it. Every so often, there comes along something that we call disruptive technology. That's not just taking a good idea and improving it and improving it and improving it. It's taking something fundamentally new, thinking outside of the box. Henry Ford, with his assembly line for putting automobiles together, that was a disruptive technology. In many ways, Steve Jobs and his iPhone was a disruptive technology. Something that changes people's lives permanently. Often for the good, but not always. But there always have been people on the cutting edge of technology, you know. Way back in Genesis chapter 4, I read about a family. The father, Lamech, had three boys. One was called Jabal, one was called Jubal, and the other was called Tubal-Cain. Jabal, we are told, was interested in things agricultural, farming. Jubal was interested in things cultural, music and the arts. But Tubal-Cain, he was the technology expert among them. He was the guy that worked with metal and fabricated things. So there always has been technology. But nowhere do we see technology run amok than we do in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. Just to give you the background, this is some years after the flood. You remember after the flood that Noah and his three sons, their wives, Noah's wife, eight of them survived the flood, and they set out to repopulate the earth. They were told to go forth in the earth, to replenish the earth, and sure enough, those three boys and their wives gave birth to a whole extended family. When we come to chapter 10 of the book of Genesis, we discover that these individuals, for some reason, have separated into different areas. In fact, there's a fellow who is a descendant of Shem in chapter 10, verse 25, that is named Peleg or Peleg, and it said that in his days was the earth divided. And we don't know what that means until we come to chapter 11 and we get a commentary on this. We discover how and why the earth was divided, or more particularly, the population was scattered. So in their travels, as they moved towards the west, one of the families came upon the land of Shinar. It would be what today we call Iraq. In those days it was known perhaps as Mesopotamia, between the two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. It was a fertile plain, but it was very flat. And when they came upon this plain, an individual by the name of Nimrod decided that he would build a city. As he got together with others who thought the same way that he thought, they came up with a plan not only to build a city, but to build a tower, either within or just right outside of the city. And the plan was to establish for themselves a name. The plan was to get some fame, and the building of the city and the building of this tower were to be an indication of man's independence. It certainly was an independence from God, because if God had said to the families of Noah, "Move out, populate the world, replenish this earth," why in the world would these individuals try to get together in a city? It's as if they're looking at God and saying, "You can't make us." Well, he could, but very often he doesn't do what he can do. And so this crowd of people, under the leadership of Nimrod, begin to build their city and begin to build their tower. Now, I think we need to look a little bit at some of the language here. They said, "Go, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." Well, now, are these people that technologically advanced that they can build a tower that can actually reach to the heavens? I don't think so. Even in our day, with modern building methods and steel construction and reinforced concrete, we can't do it. We can go way up. But that wasn't what they were suggesting. If you have a Bible, such as mine, which is the King James, you might notice something. It talks about the tower whose top, the words "may reach" are written in italics. Now, you Bible scholars will know that when you see something in italics, it's not for emphasis. It means that these words have been put in for our understanding, to help us to see what it's all about. They're not in the original. The translators have kindly put them there for us. But those words weren't in the original. When Moses wrote the book of Genesis, those words weren't there. So take them out and we find out that this is a tower whose top is unto heaven. Or maybe like unto heaven. Archaeologists tell us that about that time there were several of these towers that were built. They were given a name. It was a ziggurat. And some of these towers were quite fancy. Some of them were quite tall. But essentially they were built as shrines or temples or religious centers. You'll be aware that ancient astrology came from that part of the world originally. And the suggestion is that the top of these towers was kind of like a penthouse suite that may have had astrological symbols or pictures of the planets, of the stars. And it was a center for worship. But notice, a center for false worship. Not the kind of worship that worships God, the Creator, but the kind of worship that rejects God and becomes a self-made kind of worship. See, down to the history of mankind, there have always been people who've rejected God's way and felt that they have a better way. Why, it happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Satan came along and he looked at this young couple. They'd been given some very clear instructions not to touch that tree in the middle of the garden. They could touch any other tree. They could eat the fruit from any other tree, but that one was off limits. So what does Satan come along and do? Well, he questions what God has said. Has God said? Has God said you'll not? You shouldn't touch from every tree in the garden? No, God didn't say that. God said don't touch this one tree, not every tree. But what he is doing is, first of all, he is suggesting that God's word may not be true, that it's okay to doubt God's word. And secondly, he begins to distort it and change it. And when God says, if you touch this tree, you'll surely die, what does Satan say? Come on, you'll not surely die. That's Satan's plan all along. To disrupt what God is doing, to follow his own agenda. We'll come back to that in a minute. You see, these people evidently are well ahead technologically. Up until this point in time, it would appear to be reasonable to imagine that they would find stones that they could build upon one another, but stones tend to be uneven, and individual stones don't maybe give a good solid foundation for the next level that is being built into the structure. But they came upon a method of making their own stones. They called them bricks. They made them out of mud, and then they fired them in a furnace or a kiln, so you both had uniformity and strength. They discovered some kind of pitch or tar or bitumen. They call it slime here, but it's some kind of binding agent that they used for mortar. Now, when you've got a uniformity of size, a uniformity of consistency and strength, and you get something to bind these individual blocks together, you can build quite a tower. Maybe not as high as heaven, but a high tower. And many of those were stepped towers, or maybe they had a kind of almost like a ramp up to the top. And those have been found all over the area in recent archaeological digs. So this was something that was just apparently beginning. And God looks at what men are doing, and he says, you know what? If they can achieve this, there's no telling what they're going to try next. I mean, it is amazing, isn't it? The ability that individuals have to dream up things that most people would just laugh at, but things that are now quite common and accepted things in our world today. Edison, you know, years ago thought of this idea of producing current that he could send to individual businesses and homes, but it wasn't too effective. And it was actually Nikola Tesla who came up with the idea of an alternating current. And we use AC all the time now. Much less drop in voltage, and we can push it into the homes. Sadly, Tesla died penniless, and the credit for his wisdom and his vision was given to others. But he was a visionary. So here we have this situation where God is looking down, and God is saying, you know, who knows what these people are capable of? We need to stop them. Not because God was against technology, but because this technology was a revolt against heaven. It was open defiance and pride on the part of these people that they could go it alone. Here was a tower that was a monument to man's achievement. And God saw that if this happened, rather than these people moving out into the world, they were going to just cluster together in cities. And so God pronounced judgment upon this tower and upon its people and upon the builders. And God says, let us go down and see this. Could God not see the city and the tower from his perspective? Well, of course he could. God is all-knowing. God is all-seeing. They didn't make one brick without him knowing all about it. But I think the point is this, that God, looking from his perspective at the universe that his hands have created, knows that there's one little speck in that universe. And that one little speck is our Milky Way galaxy. One little speck in that galaxy is our planet Earth. And one little speck on that ball out in space is the plain of Shinar, the city of Babel, and the tower. Insignificant in the bigger order of things. And yet, man has never been insignificant to God. And God knows that if they will only follow his instructions and go his way, that life will work out well. But from the beginning of human history, what have we seen? People going their own way, doing their own thing. I tell you, it's all part of a conspiracy. Can you keep that secret? No, it's not a secret. Even in the last few months, there's been a resurgence of the conspiracy theory concerning the death of President Kennedy. But I want to talk about a conspiracy. A conspiracy that has the potential of dethroning God and enthroning man. It might be broadly summed up under the heading of humanism or secularism, even materialism. It's man's way of trying to move forward without God, without him interfering, and without him imposing his standards upon mankind. I say it's a conspiracy because it's something that began long before human history. Actually, from the word conspiracy, you can pull out three different words. The first is conspire. Who conspired? Satan did. The devil. A created being, an angel in heaven, if you will. Until he got too big for his boots. And thought that he could ascend above the throne of God and become the king of the universe. God says that's not going to happen. Threw him out of heaven. There's evidence that a third of the angels rebelled, mutinied, and were thrown out with him. Now he makes his abode, his dwelling place, in and around this world. But his agenda is still the same, to dethrone God, so that his agenda might be followed instead. You see him in the Garden of Eden. Now you see him at the Tower of Babel. Who is this fellow Nimrod anyway? Described as being a mighty hunter before God. Apparently that phrase does not mean that, you know, like everybody else, he was before God, that God could see. But this idea is that he wanted to be a mighty hunter that opposed God and took over the domain of God. In other words, superseding and excelling above God. And the way he did that was to form his own religion. And this seems to be typical of those of our world today. Look around you, you'll find them. All around you, men and women, young people who are brilliant, but godless. Is that right? Steve Jobs, we learned after his untimely death, had embraced Zen Buddhism as a young man. I have no idea what, if anything, Elon Musk might follow. I just don't know. But typically we find people in this world today that think their achievements and their sophistication is what really counts. And they live their lives without God, without reference to this God. And increasingly there's a conspiracy to put down the name of God, the standards of God, the people of God. Increasingly, even in this country of ours, we're finding the things of God, the things of the Bible, the things of the church unacceptable in this politically correct environment. Babel is simply the precursor of Babylon. Babylon was that nation that took Judah into captivity. And Babylon is always in the Bible. A symbol of that which is opposed to God. You'll see that even in the early chapters of the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon. And you'll find Babylon reappearing right at the end of the Bible. Mystery, Babylon the Great. A code name, if you will, for a one world religion. It's coming. A one world foreign policy, it's coming. More than likely, a one world currency, And it's coming. And at the end of time, God will reappear on human history and put an end to this false religion, mystery, Babylon the Great. But not before he has his own, before Satan has his own man installed in a place of power. And in many ways, Nimrod in the Old Testament is a picture, if you will, of the Antichrist, the man of sin of the last days, able to rally people around him. A visionary, someone who can gain a following. I'm not sure, but I wonder where it says that this man, Nimrod, was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. I'm just wondering if his hunting hasn't gone beyond merely animals, but his hunting is to bring men onto his team, to bring men into his scheme, to conspire, because that's what Satan wants to do. That's the first word we get from conspiracy. The second word we get is piracy, which means someone or some group taking over that which is not rightly theirs. And Satan's agenda is to take over the operation of this world, the hearts and minds and the lives of men and women in this world. And the last word that we get almost from the word conspiracy is the word spirit. Folks, it's a spiritual struggle. It's not technological at all. That might be the tip of the iceberg. That might be what appears on the surface. But deep down, Satan is fighting for his life, if you will. He thought he had it when he got Jesus Christ crucified on a cross. But guess what? The power of God is greater than the power of Satan. And after 3 days, Jesus arose. Satan's wounded, but he's not quite ready to lay down his arms. One day, Satan, the Antichrist, will be cast into the lake of fire, and sadly, all those who have followed them. But God is seeking to do something. See, God has judged the world in the past. He judged Adam and Eve, threw them out of the Garden of Eden. They disobeyed. What else could they expect? He judged the world through the great flood. Most of the world was destroyed, population-wise. But what could they expect? The book of Genesis chapter 6 begins with the fact that in those days, God looked at this world and its population, and he saw only evil continually. The imaginations of men's hearts were evil, turned against God. Brilliant, you see, but godless. And judgment came. On this occasion, the judgment is not quite as extreme in some ways, but actually it turns out to be quite far-reaching. God scatters these people by confusing their tongues. Now just visualize this. Just get a mental picture of this. Here they are, all these civil engineers, working hard, looking at the drawing board, making sure that their supplies were there, their building supplies, making sure that all the workers were on the same page. And suddenly, one talks to the other and says, huh? They can't understand each other. I'm assuming that the people that talk different languages could understand in their head what they were saying. And it would appear that it wasn't an unlimited number of languages, but that there were groups here and there that, you know, found that they could speak the same language. You've all been to a party, they've had an icebreaker, and there's some clue. And you've got to find everybody else in the room that's got the same clue, you see. and then you become a particular group. And I guess that people wandered around until they found those that could talk the same language that they could. And it was only natural that they went off and formed their own communities and their own cultures and did their own thing together. Didn't have anything in common anymore with these foreigners that couldn't understand their language. How sad that they could have done this and retained that unity of language that would have been a tremendous boon for the population of this world, but they chose to go their own way. And they chose to leave God out of the picture. But you know what? If that confusion of tongues was an event that separated mankind, then God had a plan to use languages to once again draw men and women back together. Fast forward, maybe 2,000 or 3,000 years, and let's look at a group of people in God's other great city, the city of Jerusalem. Babylon, Jerusalem, Babylon, Jerusalem. It's all through Scripture. And on this occasion, the people in Jerusalem had gathered together for a Jewish feast, the Feast of Pentecost. Well, let's read about it for a minute in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I underscore that little word, fully. The Feast of Pentecost had come and gone for years. But now Pentecost had fully come. This was to be a significant Pentecost, unlike all those that went before. We have a handful of believers. Chapter 1 of the book of Acts suggests that there might have been about 120 believers at that point in time. In Jerusalem, there were thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of pilgrims come for the feast. And suddenly, these disciples of Jesus stand up among the people and begin to speak. Not in their native Hebrew tongue, but in other languages. And the implication, of course, is here that they were languages that they had not previously learned. Verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the company came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And there are some 15 or 16 groups or languages mentioned here. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, so on. Verse 11, Cretes, Arabians. And what did they say? We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. God is using now this large number, 16 or so different languages, to bring the message of unity to these people. And there was no greater, there never has been any greater, there never will be any greater factor in drawing people together than the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel. And it's these languages that should encourage us to learn how to communicate more effectively in our world today. That same gospel message that transformed the ancient world on the day of Pentecost and the days that followed. I spoke a little French in high school. I've forgotten it, most of it. I know about two words in Spanish, so the best crowd for me to try and communicate with is the English-speaking crowd. By the way, that wasn't one of the languages that emerged from Babel. English has only been around for 1,000 years. How did you start a new language? I have no idea. God can start them, though. And God can take those languages, and God can communicate through these languages the most important message of all. That men, going their own way, are subject to God's judgment. Maybe later rather than sooner, but nevertheless, judgment is sure. But through that communicative power that we have with language, through words, we can tell them of God's way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is this. I might feel that I am a very poor communicator. I might feel that sitting down with a friend, I just can't get over what I want to tell them about God's love and the Savior's death and the new life and salvation God has to offer. You know something? I and many of you this morning have the wonderful privilege of having that same Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts and within our lives, taking these words and applying them to those people around us that are godless. Some are brilliant, some are not. But they're godless because they don't have God, they don't have hope, they don't have a Savior. And God has given us this message. Been around for 2,000 years. And still there are many people in this world that have yet to hear that. It was the Puritan John Owen that used to say something like this. The sin of Old Testament times was the rejection of God the Father. The sin of New Testament times was the rejection of God the Son. But the sin of our present church age is the rejection of God the Holy Spirit. Oh, I know that there are some people and they can dwell on the Holy Spirit and nothing else. And they kind of leave God and the Lord Jesus out of the picture. But wouldn't you say for the most part that most Christian enterprises, that would include missionary societies, that would include local churches, most Christian enterprises could function very well without the Holy Spirit? Wouldn't you say that in many cases, it's human organization and the adoption of slick programs, the utilization of the latest technologies, and these things add a momentum to what we call Christian work that appeals for a time, but has no real communicative power and produces at best nominal, shallow Christianity? Oh, how we need the touch of the Holy Spirit once again, that He might take our language. Most of us speak English, but the majority of people in this land of ours speak English. We need to be out there using our words, using our language to reach them for Christ. And I think maybe even within the church today, we have adopted this kind of mentality that we can build this, a mega church. I'm not knocking mega churches. Some of them are preaching the gospel faithfully and seeing people won for the Lord and more power to them. But don't you think many times this is simply a desire of man to achieve something like the people on the plain of Shinar, to gain a name for themselves. The early Christians weren't concerned about whether people knew who Paul or Peter or Barnabas were. They were concerned that people truly knew who Jesus was. And they allowed the Holy Spirit to take them and to use them and to make the communication effective. There's a hymn or song that I have heard just a few times. It's usually a choir, choral number rather than a congregational number. But it sends chills down my spine when I hear it sung well. Let me quote part of it. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. He came in mighty fullness then. His witness through believers won the lost, and multitudes were born again. The early Christians scattered all the world. They preached the gospel fearlessly. Though some were martyred and to lions hurled, they marched along in victory. Then in an age when darkness filled the earth, the just shall live by faith was learned. The Holy Spirit gave the church new birth as Reformation fires burned. In later years, the great revivals came when men would seek the Lord and pray. Oh, once again, we need the holy flame to meet the challenge of today. And here's the stanza, the chorus. Come, Holy Spirit, dark is the hour. We need your filling, your love, and your mighty power. Move now among us. Stir us, we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, revive the church today. And if someone says, but we're never to address the Holy Spirit in prayer, I would say, you don't get the drift of what this song is saying. It's simply saying that if we are to move forward as a people of God, if we as individuals are to be effective in being light and salt in this decaying world, if our local churches, if this local church seeks to be effective on this stretch of Columbia Road, it's not going to be because of our own skills and what we build, but the touch of the Holy Spirit upon our lives, filling us, empowering us, and using us to reach others with this simple but profound message of salvation. Some of us this morning need this message. We've been going off in our own religion, doing our own thing, hoping that we do enough to please God. That'll never work. It never has. It never will. You need a Savior who, recognizing your need, paid the price for your sin on Calvary's cross. Would you trust him? Would you accept him as your own and receive the new life and the Holy Spirit and the ability of the Holy Spirit to make you effective so that you can make a difference in this world? Your witness could be disruptive and change the lives of people around you, not only for time, but for all eternity. Disruptive technologies certainly improve our lives in this world, but they'll have no effect on the life to come. May God give us the sense of urgency that we might truly look to him to empower us through his Holy Spirit so that our lives, yes, your life, my life, so that our lives can make a difference for God today. Let's pray. Father, we come once again this morning and simply ask once more that you would revive the church today, beginning with this local church here in Martinez, Georgia. That you revive your people today, beginning with us, and then reaching out to others. We do trust that we might have the joy of those around us coming to understand the message that we share with them through our words. Give us that power to communicate that which is most important to us, the knowledge of the Savior and the way to eternal life. So we ask your blessing upon us and your guidance as we seek to become everything that you want us to be individually and as a church. For we pray, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn just for a verse to number 369, one verse only. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Here it is. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul, sinful, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's sing just this one verse. And if there's some who need to come to know the Savior, I'm going to stand at the front this morning. Just come up and we'll sit down, open my Bible, and we'll talk about what it means to truly know Christ and his salvation. Nothing in my hand I bring. 369. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die.